And so we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 1, beginning with the very first verse there, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Well, we hope to begin a study into this great epistle, Apostle Paul's biggest epistle, largest epistle, and in which he lays the foundation of the Christian faith very firmly, argues the case, gives example, establishes it in Old Testament scripture, answers questions, defends it. And so this is a very foundational book, and very, very rich indeed. And it's a book that you would say that everybody must read through a number of times to get our foundations and bearings right, because it has all the fundamentals. And as you know, in all Apostle Paul's epistles, it is applied also. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, he comes to the application of the book. Now, we are certain, I mean, in terms of the circle of Bible students, are certain that Apostle may have written this epistle around 57-58 AD. He must have written this from Corinth. And we know that the Apostle Paul got to Corinth in his third missionary journey. You know, there were three missionary journeys. The third, his last missionary journey, for the very final, will be the trip to Rome. But the third missionary journey, in which the Apostle Paul, we believe, settled in Greece. It's mentioned in chapter 20 of Acts. I will turn to one or two verses there very shortly. So in Greece, which is part of Corinth, I mean, Greece is the area, Corinth is part of Greece. The Apostle Paul was, and he was there for about 3 months, and we believe that was the time he would have written this letter. So he wrote it to the church in Rome. And one of the fascinating things is that nobody knows who started the church in Rome. Nobody knows it, because it wasn't written, it wasn't established by any apostle we know. It wasn't established by Apostle Paul. Nor do we know of any of the apostles there. History tells us that Peter would have gotten there, but not as Roman Catholics claim they became a bishop and things like that. We are not certain of that. But we know that, remember in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, we were told that there were visitors from Rome who had come to the Pentecost feast also. And these were both Jews and proselytes. And these people would have been one of those that were converted on the day of Pentecost among the 3,000 and would have returned to Rome and then began to preach the gospel to others. You know that the Roman Empire, one of the great things they did, what was for their own political and purposes of their dominion, they made very, very good roads. Some of you may know that if you go to Britain today, you'll find some of their roads there. And they are very, very solid. I don't know whether you can compare that with the asphalt, but they are very solid there. So the Romans made sure that all the roads in the empire, the entire empire, led you to Rome. So if you chose any of the roads, and of course you knew your way, it would bring you up to Rome. And so, with this kind of road network, it was easy for people to travel in and out of Rome that easily. And so, Christians from other places could have gotten to Rome and then out from Rome. And so, when the Apostle Paul said there in verse 8 that their faith has gotten into the whole world, this is absolutely possible. You can see that, because people going into Rome and out of Rome would have heard of this church. And it stands there. And we know that it is a mixture of a Gentile and a Jews. We do not know the proportion, which of them were more than the other. But there was a mixture of these people there. And another interesting thing to try and settle is why did the Apostle Paul write this epistle? it's helpful because it helps you in appreciating some of the things he says in the epistle. And here he himself tells you, we don't have to look anywhere else because he himself tells us why he wrote this epistle. And if you look at verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gifts, to the end that ye may be established, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And he tells them very clearly, verse 13, now I would not have ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come to you, that I may have some fruit among you. And so you see, his purpose was that he will, having heard of the church in Rome, he didn't establish it, but having heard of the church in Rome, he wanted to go there so that he will establish these brethren as well as be useful in bringing in more. Because he says that there may be fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. And so this is his purpose. The Apostle Paul had long desired to go to Rome. It's interesting to follow his plan, because he mentions this to us. Please, if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 19, you realize the Apostle Paul had long cherished the desire to go to Rome. Only, as he mentioned in Romans chapter 1, he'd been often hindered. And so, Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so it's been his long-cherished ambition to go to Rome. Of course, it was the capital of the empire. And he wanted the gospel to be there. And Apostle Paul said that there's a church already there. And so why then did he write, if he intended going to Rome eventually, why then did he write this epistle? He wrote this epistle because Apostle Paul, we know that there were a number of things that were hindering him. At this time, from Acts chapter 19 going, you know, Acts chapter 19 was that huge uproar in Ephesus concerning Diana and those things that brought this hatred towards Paul. And so we are told that from then on, the Apostle Paul had actually intended to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia were the places where he established churches like Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. So he would go to these places and then encourage them, come to Achaia. Achaia is where the church of Corinth is. And so come here, and then he will move on to Syria. That was his scheme, before we are told in chapter 20 of Acts. But when he was in Greece, there was all the scheme of the Jews against him. They wanted to lay wait for him and catch him and kill him. And so the Apostle Paul had to change his plan. And so he had to go back to Achaia, then to Macedonia, and then through all those places, the Troas, Mytilene, those places, and then back to Jerusalem. Did he actually get to Rome? He did. But before I mention that, at this time, you remember, he was carrying the gifts to the brethren in Jerusalem. That was why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. This is the contribution of the brethren in Achaia, Corinth, and Macedonia. Remember, he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He was carrying the gift, the offerings, because there was a huge famine in Jerusalem at the time, and Apostle Paul was carrying this gift with him. So you would remember that when he was arrested, it was when he came to Jerusalem with the gift that he got arrested in Jerusalem. You remember that in Acts chapter 21, he said that when he was making his defense, he said that I brought gifts. I'd been out of Jerusalem for a long time, but I came here with gifts for the brethren. And then he went to the temple, and then he was arrested there. And so the reason why he wrote was that because of all these difficulties, the Apostle Paul wasn't sure he will actually get to Rome. Because there were the Jews laying in wait for him. He was with the gifts of the Gentiles, which he had to go to Jerusalem to deliver first, before he ever plans to go to Rome. And so this letter was to go ahead of him at Rome to the brethren there, of his purposes and of the things he would want them to learn, just in case he wasn't able to come among them. And so that was his purpose in writing this. And I'm sure you know that, let me bring you back to Romans chapter 1 and see something that he says here. We'll come back to that. Tonight I only hope to cover up to verse 7. This is where I'm spending some time on the background. But look at verse 9 and 10, chapter 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Look at verse 10. Making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. The beautiful thing is that the Apostle Paul was praying about this matter, that he may reach Rome and speak to the brethren there. But there were the Jews ever hunting for him, hunting to catch him and kill him. And at the same time, remember that even the gift was sending to the Christians in Jerusalem. He wasn't sure whether even the Christians there will receive it. You know, because that was the time of the Jewish prejudice. They not all of them had overcome it. The problem rose in his second missionary journey. Remember in Acts chapter 15, where the Jews would want the Gentiles to be made like Jews before they become Christians. And Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to stand very firmly. And then the matter was brought to Jerusalem. And so he was somewhat anxious. He tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that he was anxious whether his gifts will actually be received. Well, it was received. But this prayer that you will have a prosperous journey to Rome, you know God's mysterious ways. Paul got to Rome a prisoner. Because when he came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, when he was arrested. And then, you remember, he went before the Roman representatives, the authorities, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and eventually he will have to be sent to Rome. And so he went to Rome a prisoner. And yet, that was God's way of sending him prosperously to Rome. God's ways are mysterious, and he was praying, and this is God's answer. You know, friends, it tells us that, well, God has a way of answering our prayers. This is why we resign to him. You know, his ways are always better. And when he got there as a prisoner, he tells us that great good came out of that. He tells us in Philippi, and the letter to the Philippians, a great good came out of that. And so, that was God's mysterious way of getting the apostle to Rome against all expectations. Anyway, so he got this letter ahead of him. So he had written it in Corinth, and then sent it ahead of him. Now, let's get into the book now, and I hope that from verses 1 to 7, it tells us about our great and noble calling. Our great and noble calling. Apostle Paul himself makes himself an example, and then surely he applies that to us also. Our great and noble calling. And this is clearly seen here. So the first verse there, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There are these strong three terms there. They are very strong, and there will be a meditation this evening. I'm going to run through to verse 7, but actually I would want us to think of that for our own profit also. There are so strong terms there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant. You know that the Greek means a bond slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he says. And you know that he likes calling himself this way. And he just doesn't say it. We know that Apostle Paul just didn't say that I am a servant. In fact, he fully understood its implications. One of them is what he said in Galatians chapter 1. Dear friend, turn with me, because it opens our understanding further very clearly in what he means. Galatians chapter 1 and then verse 10, where Apostle Paul really shows us what he means by being a servant of Christ. So Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. You know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul would even tell them of how he had to stand against even Peter in chapter 2. He tells us how he had to oppose Peter because Peter was wrong. And because he was so fervently standing for the gospel of faith in Christ alone, without any Jewish customs, making contribution or anything like that. And he tells them that, well, he does this, he's aware that that will make him unpopular with the Jews. But he's a servant of God. If he really wanted to speak to please people, well, would have said something else, so they will avoid all those persecutions. But no, he's a servant. He says only the things he's been given to say. And so he comes to that reasoning to say, for do I persuade man or God? Do I really want to really find acceptance before men or before God? And he puts that question to the brethren. Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I made that my aim, as we walk with the Lord and please him, some of the things we do may please people, may please men, that's okay. And we give ourselves to anything that will benefit people, if that would not make us to dishonor the Lord or displease him. But our aim is to please the Lord. And Apostle Paul tells us that a servant's goal is to please his master. And that's only his role. His ears are opened only to his master. And Apostle Paul stresses that. And so these words are not just empty descriptions. You know, we can all use these terms that easily without really meaning what they actually intend. And so Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And so another word, they're called. Another, you know, servant means I belong to Christ alone. Called means he plucked me away to himself. He called me to him. So he called me out of the way. He'll tell us very soon that he's been called by grace, to grace and then to apostleship. And so he was called to be an apostle, to be a servant, to give himself to the gospel work, and be, of course, an inspired writer also as an apostle. But called is another strong word there. He will soon apply it to the brethren also. Called to be an apostle. And then the other word there, separated. Separated unto the gospel of God. You would soon realize that he easily alternates these two terms, gospel of God, gospel of Christ, because it was so natural for them to see and express the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And so he tells us this, separated is the next term. The word separated is quite a strong word. It's the Greek from which we have our English word horizon. And so why is it translated separated? Because it is intended to mean that the person who sees himself as separated sees a boundary set for him. There's a set boundary. This is my sphere of operation and function and life. I can only work within this boundary. There's a limit set me. Separated. When I'm separated for the gospel, I am for it. This is why I live. This is my business. And friends, remember Apostle Paul applies this. I'll come to that again. You see that he applies the same principle to Christians, but especially also to the ministers of the gospel. This is why, remember he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we who are ministers of the gospel do not mingle ourselves with the affairs of this life. You cannot be a minister of the gospel, even ardent, involved person in politics. You should surely show interest in what is happening in your country and things like this, as ordinary as that. But you never get into the nitty-gritties of politics. For what? Well, your horizon is set. You are giving to the word and things like those. And so we are very careful about those. And I really desire to sometimes explain this and explore this, because sometimes people don't appreciate this, that as the Apostle Paul is giving to the gospel, he tells us also that ministers of the gospel are also giving to prayer and the word. This is the horizon, the boundary set for us. That is the affair, the thing we function within. And so, bear these three terms in mind, because I would like to come back to them and then see a very helpful
application to us also. So those are three powerful terms he uses to describe it. So you know what it means for Paul? It simply means this, that when I look at myself, I don't think I'm a freelance person. Everything has been drawn out for me. My sphere of work and who I am, how I should think of myself, is all drawn out for me. And I accept that. And I bow to that. And I embrace that. And I work and labor like that, friends. And I will begin to apply that. Christians think the same way too. I'll come to that later on. But I come to verse 2. Which he had promised at the Sabbath, the gospel of God. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, he means by Holy Scriptures, say the Old Testament primarily. And he has to add this here because, you know, the one of the reasonings in the book of Romans will be to prove that the whole gospel had been founded in the Old Testament. So he isn't a kind of person who is introducing new things. The Apostle Paul had become a very powerful speaker. Don't think of him as the one who is inventing a kind of a new teaching. He isn't, he says. But this gospel of God has been rooted in Scripture. It's been long shown there. God gave it to, announced it to the people of Israel and gave them these pictures also to illustrate it in the sacrificial system, in the temple worship system. God gave them all these pictures to proclaim and to teach them some aspects of the gospel. So which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So these, the Lord had given promise about that. And this gospel also, it is about his son. 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. This is again very important. My dear friend, I urge you, some of the aspects of the book of Romans would seem very technical, but we will have to bear through it. Dear friend, you know why? Because you see, you know, we often use this term, the devil is in the detail. You always find people who sound very sound when they are speaking. But it's only when you begin to probe into the details of what they mean. Recently I read an article in Evangelical Times, this international part that I received, and they were saying in America, only 30% of evangelicals, they defined it to be those who believe the Bible as authoritative and the only thing to guide in all things. And only 30% believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Only 30%. Now, some people think it is possible to become a Christian and yet not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, these two verses tells us that the gospel has to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his humanity. Some people may just be ignorant and are ever teachable. They may for a time fall into that snare, but when people are very willful and even resist that teaching and yet profess to be Christians, well, friends, it's a serious matter now. So some of these people will be meeting these because Apostle Paul really tries to prove things. And saying, following it, they are enjoyable, friends. If you have a kind of heart that is interested in seeing evidences in Scripture, you will enjoy it. But maybe you are not that kind. You just want to be told things straight away and then that's all. Well, you may find some of these things to be a bit technical. But I encourage you to bear through it because in giving attention to these things, it helps with your details. You wouldn't have people merely sounding correct on the broad outline. You would want us to be true also in the detail because that's always where the devil begin to disturb and to lure and deceive. And so, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so Apostle is clearly speaking about the two aspects of our Lord's nature. You come to verse 4, I will go back to explain 3, and declared to be the Son of God. with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he speaks of his nature according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. So in his fleshly state, he was made of the seed of David. In other words, he was born of the seed of David, like Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In due time, he was made of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this has to do with fleshly appearance on earth. And so this gospel has to do with God's Son. You remember, this is why he used the term gospel of God in verse 1, so that in verse 3 he can say, concerning his Son, that's God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared when he came to his spiritual nature. He uses the term declared. He wasn't made, because as God, he wasn't made. He has an eternal glory as with his Father. And so he's declared or proved, the Greek, you may want to explain it that way. He was shown, proved to be the Son of God with power. Son of God possessing power. And so though we saw him physically as of the seed of David, and for that matter may appear weak, and in fact in weakness was crucified on the cross of Calvary, yet he was declared, shown, proved to be the Son of God possessing power. Possessing a divine power. That's what it means. According to the Spirit of holiness. Sometimes it's easy to think that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. No, he isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. He's drawing a contrast. You see that in verse 3 he said, according to the flesh. Now in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, so he's referring to the spiritual nature of Christ. But why did he call it a Spirit of holiness? Because if he had left it just like that, according to the flesh in verse 3, according to the Spirit in verse 4, it would have been easier, isn't it? But why did he add of holiness? Of course he's referring to the spiritual nature of Christ. Christ's spiritual nature is not like ours. And so he would even want to draw a line. According to the Spirit of holiness. His is a pure spirit. Perfect spirit. Unlike ours. We are flesh and have a spirit, but ours is never like the Lord's. And so, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according that with reference to his spiritual being, with reference to his fleshly being, is of the seed of David, with reference to his spiritual being, he is the Son of God. By the resurrection from the dead, when he rose from the dead, that was made clear to us. That he is indeed a Son of God. Apostle Paul says the same thing when he was preaching in Pisidia and Antioch in Acts chapter 13. By the resurrection from the dead. And so friends, he roots the gospel in the deity. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God who took on human nature and came. See, that's the glory of the gospel. We cannot let people take that away. Because how then, if the Lord Jesus Christ were mere man, even if a superman, a glorious man, how could his blood, how could his life, yielded on the cross of Calvary, be the way of salvation, the way to cleanse the sins of billions of souls? Impossible. If he's a man, he could have saved himself, perhaps another person. But for billions of people, it is his deity that gives what he did on Calvary, the eternal proportions, to bring untold, immeasurable, innumerable numbers unto salvation. And so, my dear, we should always bear that in mind. I remember there was a time I was just having this discussion with these Jehovah's Witness, and in fact, I think it ended the conversation. I told them that, well, you know, if you have problem with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you deliberately really don't want to listen, you cannot claim to be Christians. It finished everything. The conversation didn't go on anymore. And we have to let people understand. You cannot. And you know, a large number of charismatics don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or sometimes if they say they believe it, you have to let them explain that to you. You know why? If you told the Latter-day Saints that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he will have no problem. they will agree with you. Yes, Jesus Christ is God. You know why? This is why the devil is in the detail again. Because they believe that we are all gods too. One day we will become one. God was once who we are. And he evolved to that. You see, if Jesus Christ is God now, it's no surprise because you will be one also. You see? And so this is why we have to be very careful. So people don't just use the terms and we think, oh, they agree with us. Hey, we have the same, that kind of thing. Be careful, my dear friends. So let us always remember that whenever we are speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for sinners, we let them understand the glory of his work on the Calvary cross was because of his person. His person is what made the difference. Not just what he did. It is his person that made the difference. The very God of very God who came down and gave himself to be crucified there. And it's what moves us also, my dear friends. Let's not say it and just pass over it. Let's sometimes take time to take it in. That the Lord of glory, the Lord of the entire universe, took on our nature, walked on our earth, yielded himself into the hands of his enemies in apparent weakness so that they would crucify him in order to purchase everlasting salvation for us. My dear friends, I'm sure you know there's no message in the world as this, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take that out and Christianity is only left with only a nice example. It has no power anymore. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared, shown to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, according to the spiritual part of him, pure spiritual part of him, Holy Spirit, holy spiritual part of him, if you like, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace first and apostleship. And this is very important. Why? Because you see, some people think that they can do things for God even when they don't even know whether they are converted or not. By whom we receive grace, the pardoning and transforming favor of God. That's what we receive first. Before we are drawn into the service of Christ, into any department at all that God would send us. My dear friends, this is why we as a church will always have to be on our guard. We constantly say this. We always remember the beginning of the ruin of any church is when they overlook the matter of true conversion of those who become members. The beginning of the ruin of any church begins there. All down history's lane, that's what happens. It doesn't matter. Have a church full of people who really are not converted, whose hearts have not been touched by grace. It doesn't matter whatever nice doctrines or teachings pour forth from the pulpit. It's useless. Their heart is not renewed. Why would they believe it? They wouldn't believe that or take that seriously. And so, my dear friends, unfortunately, it's the Baptists who have been insisting upon that, because our Reformed sisters, because they're Reformed Presbyterians and others, have a system that really constantly costs them so much because of the idea of the covenant system. Their children are already members of the church, even though they are not converted. Hopefully, they hope that maybe when they grow up, they'll hear the gospel and then perhaps become converted. And yet, they're already members. And so they still have influence in the churches and things like this. And so, friends, we should never, dear friends, overlook that. And in fact, we even say this. You know that in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't give anybody responsibility until we know that the person is truly saved. Of course, it's obvious. If the person, we know that he's saved before he became a member, obviously he will be able to take up some responsibility also. But friends, I say this because there's a thing around, this is a funny one, you may regard it You know that there are some boys that go around. It will not be our kind of churches by all means. It will be the charismatic kind. There are boys that go into those churches to go and play their drums for them for tips. They are not going to worship. They don't care about anything. They just go in there. So every Sunday they go around. And they go there to play the drums, and at the close of the service they get their tip. I remember, one way at the Redemption Baptist, the church was half charismatic because of the influx of charismatism through churches like Calvary Baptist, Adabraka, and Grace Baptist Church, Amakom, Kumasi. These churches were bringing so much charismatic influence so that many of the churches were yielding. So, of course, we were having the drumming and the dancing there. People were dancing gently anyway, but the thing was going on there. And I remember, we're trying to tell people that, church responsibilities are taken by members only. Please, we should never forget that. We can easily prove that. What illustration did Apostle Paul give concerning the church? The church, he says, is like the system of the body. Members are fitted at the various parts to function as God ministers to them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And they are, each person functions as Christ supplies the means. And so every person fitted there must himself be spiritually alive, able to receive nourishment from Christ in order to make contribution to that body. If you have any member who is not genuinely converted, he will eventually be useless. Friends, it's true. Eventually, dear friends, I plead with you, and I hope that will be the way we would seek to go all the days of our life, if the Lord should spare us, is always be more careful about that, rather than who that person is, whether small or big, educated or uneducated. Our concern always be this: where is grace? Where are the evidences of grace there? Is there evidences that he's truly brought to the Lord? It is only when, only when they have a clear testimony of conversion, the Savior having grafted them into his body, that they can be of use to the church. Otherwise, they will be useless. In fact, worse than useless, they'll be a hindrance even to the cause of the Lord's witness. And so, we are very jealous about this. I'm sorry, I didn't even finish my story. But let me go on, because my time is going on. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace. Grace first, and apostleship. Grace that brought us to the Savior, and made us his, and brought us pardon and new life. And then the task, the calling of apostleship, the labor of apostleship. And what's the purpose of this? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the purpose of our work as apostles, to call the nations to obedience. Obedience to Christ. Obedience to the gospel, that they turn to him. So this is what we require, my dear friends. The question is always this: has this person obeyed the gospel call? What's the gospel call? Repent and turn from all trust in yourself and the trust in anything in this world and in its system, and throw yourself upon the Savior and trust in his dying love alone. This is the call. We call people to obey everywhere we go. All nations will need the same gospel. We need the same, and friends, this is the point of it. Wherever you go, it is the same gospel that we call people to obey and to listen to. And so, otherwise, it's not Christianity. As the Apostle Paul says, that the purpose of the apostolic mission is to call the nations to obedience for his name, for the glory of his name. That's what he means. For on the honor of Christ. This whole mission has the glory of Christ as its object and nothing else. Friends, may the Lord help us that we have no other concern but the glory of our dear Savior. When we preach the gospel, may we be clear that we are calling men to obedience. Repent. Turn from trust in yourselves and in the world, and trust in the Savior alone. This is a call to all men. And so Apostle Paul tells us about his own mission, verse 6, among whom ye are that the nations, among whom that the nations, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You see how he brings a call to the brethren. He called himself as having been, he described himself as having been called, and he tells the brethren they are called also. And I will touch on that shortly. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, he means the church, the brethren there, every one of them, beloved of God. This is a very warm expression. Loved of God, beloved, special in God's eyes, noticed and dealt with as children. God looks upon you as his children. Beloved of God, he says, called to be saints. Now, the word saints, I'm sure you know, refers to Christians, all Christians, because we have responded to the gospel and have been brought to the Savior. We've been sanctified by the shed blood of Christ and made the people of Christ. That's what makes us saints. We don't become saints after death or anything like that, I'm sure you know. We are saints now. So we are called to be saints. When the Savior calls us, he set us aside to be his. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that these two graces, these two blessings must come from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ once again proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God does not share his glory with any. He only is the source of all grace. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could be spoken of us as the source of grace, also with the Father, it tells us that he's equal in glory with his Father. But grace is that our pardoning love we receive. Peace is some of the fruit of it, because it brings us to be at peace with God, and peace in our own consciences, because we no longer are running away from God. We are now at peace with him. And so conscience is at peace and at rest. This is where we enter into the peace of Christ. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Give I unto you, says the Savior, when he met his disciples after the resurrection. And so, grace brings us into peace with God. We know God is not looking upon us as people he will condemn, but rather as beloved, people special to him. You know, friends, you know the implications of that. That, you know, God would only, underline the word only be kind to us. He will always deal with us in kindness and in loving kindness. Even when his dealings with us seem harsh and difficult and painful. Why? He is hiding his smiling face behind it, because he knows that that would do us good. But my dear friends, let's apply this to ourselves a little, and then we close. You remember, back to those three strong terms Apostle Paul described himself with in verse 1. A servant, because he's entirely given to Christ. Called, because he has been taken away from whatever else would have engaged his heart and attention to be focused on something else. Separated, he set a boundary set for him. He's given a sphere of service and a function, and he entirely embraces that. You notice, my dear friends, we said that the Apostle Paul applies this to the brethren. So for servants, look at what he said in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. Look at how powerfully he applies that to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. Let me read from 22 to make it clearer. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Then he generalizes it in verse 23. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Sounded a strong word. He's speaking to the church in Corinth. You've been bought at a price. The Savior shed his blood to make you belong to him. Don't be the servants of men. Don't let men's opinion rule you. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so only what He says and teaches is what should rule us. We cannot serve two masters, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so concerning servants, He says that called, you remember, we noticed that in verse 6 and 7, Romans chapter 1. Among him ye also are called of Jesus Christ. We are called, 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, plucked away from the world, removed from sin and from rebellion unto Christ. And then we are also separated. In fact, the word Apostle Paul uses that we are sanctified, which it's not the same Greek word, but it's the import is the same there. And I think it's in, I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians again. It's there very strongly. And this may be our last text to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and listen to the Apostle Paul. Again, some of the early things he says of the churches. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. He even extends it beyond the churches, isn't it? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sanctified and called to be saints. The word sanctified has the same import as separated. Because a sanctified means set apart as holy, or set apart as exclusively belonging to God. It is, we are His. My dear friends, we want to conclude with these thoughts. Dear friends, it's helpful to retain this kind of mindset, dear brethren. If we want to live as kind of a freelance people, well, you won't walk with the Lord. You won't please the Lord. We wouldn't grow. The freelance person, I mean, I choose to do what I do. In my mind, if I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, I don't do it. If I want to go, I go. If I want to buy, I buy. This kind of thing. This is a freelance kind of thinking. No, we've been bought at a price. We belong to the Savior. Think of yourself as a servant. Friends, it's enough. To be a servant of Christ is the greatest honor a fallen human being can ever have. It's far better than all the noble titles in the world put together. A servant of God. I am His. Here to please Him. Here to do His will. Let's think of ourselves as servants. Let's not think of ourselves as big people. Whatever. While our earthly status may be bigger, but you know your heart, your real state, that you were a sinner, the Savior brought you to Himself. If that hadn't happened, everything else we thought we were would have been pointless, wouldn't it? And so we think of ourselves as servants, belonging only to Christ. We've been called away from the world and from sin. Would we want to go back into that? And to meddle with the world and be like them? No, of course, no. We are happy that we've been called away by the Savior. Are we not happy that we heard the call of the gospel and we're enabled to obey and respond to it? Does the world still dazzle our eyes, wanting to go back to it? No, we are called. We are separated, sanctified also, set apart for God. I am His. I am His alone. And I'm no longer a master of my own boat. I am ruled by the Lord. This is the kind of mindset we want to possess as people who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends. And this is a wonderful privilege. Servants called, separated, or sanctified for Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. If this mindset fills our heads, my dear friends, we would also see that we have a horizon set for us, a boundary set for us. You can't do as you want. This is beyond me. I don't bother, you say, I don't bother myself with such and such things. I am a Christian. I am the Lord. I don't worry my head over that and that. My hopes are in the Lord. I belong to Him. I'm here to represent Him. I'm here to carry out His work also. You see, He sets a horizon for you. We are not here to become like worldlings. No, we are here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, to have this mindset there is a powerful influence upon the heart. And it would let us walk humbly before our God and walk carefully in this world, always desirous to make a difference, showing the difference between that which belongs to the Lord and that which does not belong to Him, that which pleases Him and that which does not please Him. And so right at the introduction, this Apostle Paul's early part of the epistle, and he uses these strong terms, may the Lord write them upon our hearts also, so that we also see ourselves in the same light. Then we can truly walk as His and honor Him. May the Lord help us all. Now.